Recently, Harmony reproved a Christian friend for tattooing and actually wanting to get more tattoos put on her arms. And other issues such as going to bars and drinking and things like that, which is certainly the trend of the evangelical youth in these times. A friend of that friend who was reproved wrote to Harmony saying that even though the Old Testament forbids tattooing, the Old Testament law is basically no longer binding on us in the age of grace. He indicated that under the law, one had to obey the whole law or not at all. If a person failed in only one point, they were guilty of all. However, under Christ, he said, sin does not necessarily end our relationship with God. Being freed from the law and Christ becoming our righteousness, this means that literally no commandment of the Old Testament is binding upon Christians today. Now, if this were true, it would include even the Ten Commandments. I'd like to just read several paragraphs from this email that was sent to Harmony, and tonight I'd like to put out for discussion the general question: how morally binding is the Old Testament upon us today? Do we accept all of it? Do we accept some of it? Or do we accept none of it under the new mandate brought in by Jesus Christ and his atonement? This man says, the law in Leviticus prohibits the Jews from tattooing themselves like some of the Gentile nations around them did. This was to help protect them from foreign religions, which promoted false gods. It was the idolatry and the voodoo-ish practices around the afterlife, not the act of tattooing itself, that God is shielding them from. But that's irrelevant. What is relevant is that the law was one. If a Jew broke one part of the law, they broke the whole law. They couldn't just follow part of the law. They had to observe it all. To say, I observe the part of the law that says I can't get a tattoo, but not the part that says, and you can fill in the blank, was ridiculous and unacceptable. Now consider what else is written in the law they had to observe. In addition to abstaining from tattooing themselves, they were instructed to stone children who disrespected and dishonored their parents. They were instructed to stone adulterers. If you're right, and we must observe the law on tattoos, then this means we must also stone adulterers, because that is also part of the law. It also means that once a year we must sacrifice a lamb to atone for our sins, also in the law. If the part of the old law that states a Jew must not tattoo themselves still stands, then so does the law that requires sacrifice. Obviously, we aren't going to sacrifice a lamb to atone for our sins, because Jesus had made the final atonement. But sacrificing a lamb for atonement is in the same law you refer to when confronting Rebecca on her tattoo. So I'm not sure what the reasoning is here. It sounds like legalism to me, not the gospel. Wow. Can you untangle that? Well, we're going to try to untangle some of this here tonight. And
that's the same thing that they said when Freeman stood up not wanting to represent the homosexual team baseball in the baseball team situation. They said if you're going to apply those verses from the Old Testament, then you have to apply all the Old Testament laws.
That's right. Okay. Are we then indeed free from all responsibility now in under the age of grace to respect and obey Old Testament commandments? Should we obey some of them? And if so, which ones are they? In order to get some perspective on this, let's ask, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? Romans 5 informs us that the law was given to inform man of sin, to inform primitive, fleshly, uncivilized humanity of the difference between the clean and the unclean, between behaviors which are offensive to God and those which are pleasing to Him. God thus gave many laws whose purpose was to inform Hebrews of what God didn't like. Now, sometimes God was very direct in simply informing the Hebrews of what He didn't like. Can we give a few examples here out of the law of behaviors, practices, attitudes that God didn't like?
Ten Commandments.
What?
The Ten Commandments.
Okay, the Ten Commandments certainly reveal God's strong negative feelings about what? What are some of the things?
Stealing.
Murder.
Adultery.
Robbing from your neighbor.
Stealing. Bearing false witness.
Disobeying parents. Idolatry.
Violation of the Sabbath day, which was to be holy. Okay. So immediately, the whole purpose of the law is to impress upon humanity that God has very strong opinions about certain practices, and He codifies these throughout the Old Testament, sometimes especially enshrined in the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, with the mountain belching smoke and the lightning flashing and the ground shaking, truly an earth-shaking enshrinement of God's opinions in tablets of stone. In other places, God simply says, I don't like this kind of thing. And he says, I hate homosexuality. Man shall not lie with another man as you lie with a woman. It is an abomination in the eyes of God. Or let's just take this tattooing thing. God says, I don't like my people to tattoo themselves. He says He doesn't like it.
He wants His name written on our forehead.
Well, that's right. And He says, I don't like tattooing. I don't even like men shaving themselves bald. When they have a perfectly good head of hair, they go around and shave themselves bald. He says, I don't like that kind of thing. Now, that's very countercultural today. I guess men aren't quite doing that so much in the last year or so. But that was a big fad a few years ago. Everybody went bald. Now, I'm not going to sit in judgment on that. I never thought it helped anybody's appearance. But God says, I don't like that. I don't like tattooing. I don't like shaving yourself bald. Some people have magnificent heads like John. They just meant to be bald. I think of one magnificent sculpture out of ancient Egypt of an overseer. And he has a head just like John. He's there with his staff and one leg in front. Just magnificent. It would ruin his whole head if he had curly hair all over his head. But there's a magnificent sculptural purity about that. Okay, now, so one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law was to get some kind of insight or access to the mind and the opinion and the likes and the dislikes of Almighty God for all time. And and we have to respect that. We can't just blow that away and say that somehow the opinions of God in 1500 BC were washed away by the age of grace. It doesn't make sense, does it? No, God has a right to teach, just as a parent has a right to pass on opinions that they have about every manner of subject. So God, throughout the law, let people know what He thought about good and bad behaviors. Now, sometimes in the law, God went so far as to actually create practices and customs and fetishes and so on that would actually remind and would teach the Jews about how God thinks and stimulate them into behaviors which were respectful and thoughtful about God. For example, in the Old Testament, there were the phylacteries. You know the phylacteries? Mm-hmm. And the phylacteries were these little boxes that had little tiny pieces of paper and scripture in them, and the Jews would actually attach these to their foreheads by demand and commandment of God, so that they would be reminded to have at the forefront of their mind, night and day, the laws of God, as well as in their hearts. And then the prayer shawls, the elaborate tassels, were all charged with symbolism. And of course, many other ways. Certainly the temple accoutrements, the architecture, the utensils, the structure of the temple was just absolutely charged with symbolic and prophetic significance, leading, of course, to Christ.
Teaching, yeah.
And but in many small ways, God had the right throughout the Old Testament to pass on his opinions about many seemingly minute practices and behaviors which almost seem superfluous today. For example, in the Old Testament, you're not allowed to have, was it coin and a cloth together in one purse or something like that? Mixing of disparate objects. You were not ever allowed to kill a lamb after you had milked the ewe and then boil the lamb in its mother's milk. Mm-hmm. Because this there was something very searing about that. There was something very insulting. The poor little baby lamb, the mother lamb is bad enough that the mother sheep gives her it's bad enough that the little lamb gives his life as a sacrifice or even as food for people, but to be deprived of life and actually boiled in your mother's milk. God says, I don't like this kind of thing. I don't like these jarring things that are outside of common sense and compassion and ethics that should govern a holy people. I don't like these kinds of things. I don't like you to be insensitive and cruel and crude and all of these kinds of things. I want my people to be upstanding and an example to the nations of a holy people. And this is one of the reasons many years ago in our group, we laid down the law concerning dress and appearance for everybody in our group. And we said, girls, we're not going to tolerate you coming in baggy sweatshirts and tight jeans and tennis shoes and so on to our worship service. We want you to clean yourself up, make your hair look nice, and maybe even put on a little bit of makeup or whatever. Make yourself attractive. Put on appear in such a manner as unto God and not unto men, and to give a bright and a fresh quality to our group. And this caught on very, very nicely among our girls. So even today now we are recipients of a fresh, bright look in our group. Don't we have it?
Yes.
A nice collegiate, young adult, fresh, professional looking group here today. And God said the same thing about the Hebrews. He says, I don't want you tattooing yourselves and piercing yourself and taking on all of these destructive influences of the heathen. This is my opinion. This is the way I feel about it, because you're supposed to be a holy people. And furthermore, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that's why it is so repulsive and so sickening to see young people, especially now in the church, distorting their nostrils and their earlobes and putting tattoos all over their bodies, even now claiming that there's spiritual power in having a sign or a slogan on your body support of Jesus Christ. And I was just mentioned the other day, I saw a rock band from Sweden, I think they were, or from Ireland, and they were on Trinity Broadcasting. They were rock musicians, and they're all punky, you know, and they had their tattoos on their arms now, setting a pattern for the church. And they were boasting about how there was big power big power, and these basically what are amulets, these signs on their bodies against the evil forces of the world. Now that is pure paganism, mm-hmm. pure unabashed paganism. In all pagan society, the tattooing and the painting of yourselves and the dances and all of these kinds of things is undertaken with the idea of its spiritual power against the demons. Mm-hmm. And we are in a time of massive infusion of neo-paganism into the church. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing here just in this brief couple of paragraphs from this young man who replied to Harmony is, are the rationalizations for opening the floodgates and letting this paganism rush into the church. Now we have to be expert in being able to debunk these ideas, put them in the right scriptural context. Yes, Harmony?
Well, especially because the same rationalization, like Mom said, is being applied to sexual morality.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I was reading a poll last night that said that something like, it was like 90% of young, unmarried Protestants who regularly go to church and are dating someone are having sex.
90%?
Wait, yeah, say that again?
It was either 70 to 90s. It was very, very high.
A majority.
Staggering majority.
A majority.
Of people, young people who regularly go to church.
Oh my, this is serious business.
And it's because, I mean, I've heard this from other people. The man that I work for says, likes to quote this scene from The West Wing where the man who's playing the president says, how can you possibly uphold the Old Testament's ban on homosexuality when the Old Testament also says that you have to weave your fabric a certain way and you have to shear your sheep a certain way, or he talks about some apparent minutia of God's law. So this is definitely something that is applied to more areas than tattooing.
Yeah. That's right.
It's helpful to have our references in our handbag or whatever for these things, because you could easily point to New Testament, you know, verses that seem like the Old Testament.
That seem like the Old Testament?
No, that say the same thing about as the Old Testament. God hates.
Okay.
Sex, monogamy.
Okay. Now, there are many examples of this in which God is attempting to use many commonplace circumstances, practices, behaviors. He comes down and he invades these practices, and he tries to let us know how he feels about how they should be performed, what is right, what is wrong. And it's all toward one objective. The whole purpose of the law, in fact, is to lead us to the spiritual. Now, this is very important. I want to state this very clearly. The whole purpose of all these minutiae of the Old Testament is to direct God's people toward the spiritual, to a clear understanding between the clean and the unclean, an understanding of what God likes and does not like. And in this sense, the work of the Old Testament is not finished. Isn't that interesting? It is not finished, and it will never be finished until the end of the world or the end of the age. Because these parables, these object lessons, these opinions, these holidays, these behaviors, these seemingly almost inconsequential prescriptions for doing things, they all have the intention of leading toward a higher respect and a civilizing of people away from barbaric animal state. Do we understand that?
Yes.
Shell, do you understand that? You don't look like you do.
Oh, sorry. I have never really understood why the Lord went into such detail about the temple and the tabernacle. And I know that there are people who have made a whole study of the representation of the different coverings and the colors and the tassels and the, but there's such an extravagant amount mm-hmm. of detail about things that really aren't moral issues at all.
No, no.
And so why, in this context, why did he do that?
Now, the whole purpose of the law, and we're talking not just about the tassels in the temple, we're talking about every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than even one jot and one tittle, one semicolon and one comma of the Old Testament law to pass away and not be fulfilled. Now, what does he mean by fulfillment of the Old Testament law? Well, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? The Old Testament purpose of the Old Testament law, absolutely every bit of it, is to incline man, especially at the formative period of the giving of the law, toward God, toward the clean, toward the sacred, toward thinking about God, toward thinking about God in heaven and us on earth and the reflection of the temple and the symbols. And even at that, even with all of that emphasis, mm-hmm. come to the 20th centuries, the evangelicals, without any kind of, hardly any encouragement, millions of evangelicals and their professors and their seminary teachers and all of them will suddenly agree that it's the most wonderful and sacred thing for 15 million reprobate, Christ-blaspheming, yeah. secular, atheistic Jews to move into the Holy Land as if it weren't even holy at all.
Yeah.
Come down from Poland, out of Bolshevik Russia, come down and become the commissars, the prime ministers of Israel, slaughter the Arabs, drive the 800,000 away, and put them in shantytown concentration camps as if is there some kind of problem here? Okay? Now, one of the things about the Bible is sometimes it seems redundant. God seems to be banging away through Jeremiah, through Hosea, and so on, saying, these are the standards of the Lord. Are you listening?
Mm-hmm.
Do you realize how hard it is for me to get the ear of any one of these evangelical leaders? I just replied to one evangelical leader a couple of weeks ago who was talking, he was objecting to all my anti-Semitic nonsense. And I mentioned his name, I won't mention it now, but I fired back to him two dozen verses claiming that the Jews can't enter the Holy Land without faith and obedience, can't live there very long without obedience. But for some reason, it just rolls right off their back as if the law of God had no effect whatever. And so what God is doing in the Old Testament law is he's supercharging every possible minute aspect of the Jewish experience with provocative symbols and thoughtful ceremonies and behaviors and practices, all inclining toward some great objective, which someday, he says, will be fulfilled. What is this objective? This objective is to teach the Jews first and humanity second, the difference between the clean and the unclean.
Mm-hmm.
Have we learned that lesson yet?
No.
Well, if we had learned that lesson as a church and as a nation and as the nations of the whole world, then the law would be fulfilled because it achieved its goal. But Christ says, oh no, I didn't come to destroy this law. Oh no, the work of this law is very much still in existence because it is still there as a reference point which all believers can go back to and be reminded of where God wants humanity to go, toward holiness, toward all of these wonderful civilizing virtues of loving God as yourself and loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. Do you see the importance of the law? Do you see the sacrilege and the blasphemy of somehow getting this cheap argument that, well, back in the Old Testament, you had to obey it all, and if you didn't obey it all, it was of no use to you. You are found to be an offender. Therefore, what's the use of keeping one law, such as not tattooing yourself, unless you're willing and able to keep all of the other stringent laws of the Old Testament? If we're going to require people to not tattoo themselves, then we're going to also have to require them to stone their children, stone adulterers, kill homosexuals, and on and on. Okay? Now, what that argument does is it doesn't really understand the importance and the benign intention of the law in the first place. But it makes the law, even as it stands, of none effect, doesn't it? Makes the whole law of an effect. It says, why bother even to take one part of the law seriously if you're not going to take it all seriously? And we know very well that in our modern society, it's impossible to take all the law seriously and go out and kill people for sassing back their parents. Therefore, let's just abandon the whole authority of the entire Old Testament. Isn't that what the argument is here? Mm-hmm. Let's abandon the whole authority, the whole example, the whole intention of the Old Testament, and somehow just now come under the blessing and the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the atonement of Christ, and let's just love each other and be tolerant and so on. Now, that is a tremendous theft of God, who gave the Old Testament to us as a galaxy of reflections about how God feels about many, 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 many different issues. Now, it is true that many of these Old Testament laws looked forward to Christ. They were anticipatory of Christ in the sense that there was circumcision, there was sacrifice of lambs and doves and sheep or goats, etc. There was blood sacrifice. There was a requirement to literally keep the Sabbath with no work done on the sixth day, and on Saturday. And many of these, common sense will tell you that many of these ceremonies and laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. No need to celebrate the Passover anymore. No need to perform circumcision as a matter of law. No need to observe the various holidays of Judaism, because even though they were full of significance and symbolism about Christ, nevertheless they were all fulfilled in Christ. Common sense will tell us that as believers, there is no such thing as Jew or Greek, bond or slave, male and female, and so on. We're all one in Christ, and we don't need to have separation against the Gentiles and many of the other things of the Old Testament. But the fact remains that there, without ever coming under any kind of legalistic justifying obligations that were incumbent upon the Jews thousands of years ago, we have every right and we have every duty to still go back to the Old Testament law as a priceless record of God's opinions about many, many subjects. Okay?
And his punishments, too.
And punishments. And so that is all there, is extremely relevant to us, and it is a great offense. A very great offense to throw out the whole Old Testament. And of course, one of the great problems of the modern church as a result of a distorted idea of liberty, distorted idea of grace, and so on, is that there's no more law or no more structure to the Christian experiment.
No more fear of God.
The truth of the matter is that we do have a skeleton. We do have pillars of strong right and wrong laid down on the foundation of the Old Testament. Do we have any thoughts about this?
Yes. I was just telling Becky the other day about how David suffered because he didn't practice realism with his son. And so he suffered all of his life because of that. And he was warned by Joab. Mm-hmm. And he was warned by Proverbs, which says, if you smite your son, you will not kill him. He will learn wisdom. And David didn't adhere to those bits of reality. And so he suffered for years, and God didn't take that away. He let him fall by Absalom.
Yes, actually, Proverbs was written after David, honey.
Okay.
But certainly,
it just applies.
We've said many times that we're a combination of the spiritual and the physical. And I don't care how spiritual you may be, if you ignore physical reality, you do it to your peril. Mm-hmm. The laws of man, ignore the laws of man, the laws of nature, or the laws of God. What we're experiencing today is a lawlessness that is getting into the church, in which the only thing that matters now is love, acceptance, things like that, getting along together. But law, oh, that's harsh, that's quote unquote legalism. Or moralism or judgmentalism or things like that. But the fact is that we are here as a heavenly body among many, many, many other heavenly bodies that might collide with us because of the laws of the universe. And society, our constitution, even our theologies are held up by laws which are revealed by the God of nature or the God of revelation throughout Scripture. I thought yes, John?
This understanding of OT significance is common sense, you refer to as a rare commodity now. I think with our increased understanding of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful work Mary Ann's doing, I've been reading some of her, and she's gathering all the scriptures. It's this Holy Spirit that's going to give the Christian community common sense and respect for the OT. And we don't have that now, and it's a rare commodity, as I mentioned. Without it, we're coming up with these opinions that Harmony has encountered.
Well, it is true. The Holy Spirit was promised to guide us into all truth. And all truth certainly can include how to rightly divide the relevance of the Old Testament in our way, in our life today.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Old Testament says, if you find a clutch of eggs, don't take them all out of respect for the hen. She worked a long time trying to make those eggs. Now, isn't that just tender?
Yes.
God comes down and he says, I'm concerned about what you do if you find a clutch of eggs out in the field.
Don't
mock her effort, because God cares about the little hen too.
Isn't there something about a cow and calf also?
Well, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, and so on.
And a wife gets her husband for the first year of marriage.
Yeah, so he can cheer.
What?
Yeah, so he can cheer her up.
Yeah,
I like that. So he can cheer her up.
Can't go to war or anything for the first year.
Yeah, isn't that nice? Okay. Well, it's many of these charming and benevolent aspects that did elicit the admiration of the nations surrounding the Hebrews. And, of course, I think it was around the 3rd or 2nd century B.C. that the Egyptians in Alexandria, Ptolemy in Egypt, said, please, let's get a copy of the Old Testament in Greek so we can learn about these wonderful laws of the Hebrews. And he brought some 70 scribes and scholars down to Alexandria, and they produced the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, so that the Greek world could read the Old Testament. And it was, the Old Testament was a marvel to such enlightened and curious seekers among the Gentiles, because it was very much higher than many of the other, codes of the ancient world. What if you went to a temple? Let's see, what's the most beautiful temple you could think of today?
The Taj Mahal.
The Taj Mahal. Okay, the Taj Mahal. There's this beautiful lotus-like marble monument out there with a beautiful rectangular pool in front of it. Everything is beautiful. Okay, that's a temple, isn't it? Is it appropriate to take blue spray paint and start putting graffiti all over that marble that's temple?
Totally no. Is the
oh, I have to express myself. I must express myself. Now, that's not appropriate there, is it? Well, no. The Taj Mahal, oh, that's very dignified. That's an international architectural monument and a world landmark. That's wonderful. That means that the human body is way down. The human body is like a brick wall and back in some alley that punks can come in there and spray graffiti on, okay? And I think most tattoos are certainly as ugly as graffiti. Mm-hmm. And they have no aesthetic value, and as I've said before, they do nothing to improve anybody's body. What you're basically saying is you're some kind of, your body is some kind of a wall that you can spray paint all over with blue dye permanently, and you can't wash it off. And at least a public wall has the virtue. You can bring in the sandblasters and you can blast the stuff off and repaint it. But here you do it to your own body. It's ugly. It's destructive.
It's unnatural.
And especially when women put this stuff on their arms, oh, it's just awful. You see, the natural color of a bruise, a severe bruise, is this dark bluish, blackish purple.
Mm-hmm.
And they may have these intricate little flowers or whatever in there, but from a distance you just see this big black mass on their shoulders, a black mass in their arms. It's just absolutely awful.
Well, isn't it also like toxic to your body?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same thing as smoking. Yeah. People say, oh, we don't smoke because our body's a temple, but they get tattoos, and it's like the same thing. People die from it, don't they, if they get infected? I've heard of people dying.
Well, now, God, what we have to say is that we are not in the business of causing God's words to fall to the ground.
Amen.
As if God's advice, God's opinion, God's best counsel, even if it came to the earth 1500 BC, can be blown off and ignored as of no consequence today. Everything God says is to be meditated upon and seriously considered. And isn't this absolutely stupid here that God doesn't care if the Hebrews tattoo their bodies all up? Oh no, he doesn't mind if they tattoo their necks and tattoo their faces, tattoo their buttocks, tattoo their whole bodies. This guy that's writing Harmony, oh no, he doesn't care about that. The only reason he puts in there that he doesn't like tattoos is somehow it might incline the Hebrews to get involved with the fetishistic behavior of the surrounding Canaanites with their perverse behaviors. What utter rot. What utter nonsense.
It's corrupt.
This is the kind of thinking now that is being bandied around, thrown around evidently in church youth groups and on the internet and emailing and all this kind of stuff. Absolute. It's maybe high sounding for just a moment if you don't think about it, but it is utter rot, and it's spiritually lawless. Now, this young writer had a good deal more to say about our privilege to go down to bars, to drink in bars, to have fun in bars, and so on, in order to evangelize. And we're going to have a Bible study on liquor here pretty fast. And the evangelicals are becoming bar hoppers, and as we are even seeing in families in this very own group, the fathers are becoming drunkards, as a result of this permissiveness in the church. Now, sometime or another, we have to realize that the Old Testament law was designed to keep us pure and to keep in our minds a very clear barrier against worldliness. Yes. The flesh, the devil. The Philistines of 1500 or 1000 BC are still with us, aren't they?
Yes.
They're wanting to cross over the gully, come over and to marry with us, influence us, and cause us to participate in their wicked practices. And the thing that is eternal, one of the things that is eternal about God's people, God's chosen people, which are us as the church, is that we have a strong aversion to sin, an aversion to compromise, and we are going, like Phineas, we are going to fight to stay pure in a corrupting world. Now, Scripture is absolutely clear that we are to avoid the very appearance of evil. We are not to flirt with evil. We're not to see how close we can get to it without getting burned. No, we're to stay as far away from evil as possible. We are a Christian. The Christian comes into the camp of the enemy like Jonathan and his armor bearer on a mission, a search and destroy mission, not a flirtation mission. Remember what happened to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and she went out to visit the daughters of the land. Promptly got raped, but she fell head over heels with the young man who raped her. Well on her way toward mixing it up with the Gentiles, ending God's great plan of the ages right there.
Because she's in the line to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we as Christians, we treasure every bit of divine opinion and revelation that comes to us out of the whole Old Testament law. And that's why Christ, and I repeat myself, that's why Christ jealously said, "Don't think for a minute I'm come here to wash away the law. Don't think that. There's not going to be one parable, one admonition, let alone one jot or tittle out of the Old Testament law that is ever going to fail in its ultimate objective to leading mankind to holiness." And someday it will be fulfilled at the end of the world. Then it will be filled, but until that time, Christ says, don't wash away the law in its benevolent instruction toward righteousness toward us. Because it's going to be easier for heaven and earth to be dissolved than that benign instruction to pass away from this earth until it's all fulfilled. You see the seriousness of what this young man is doing in throwing away the law? And now, one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit is that He helps us. As I said, He leads us into all truth so that we can comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of all issues. And one of the issues we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit of understanding in all of His ways is this very question. How much the Old Testament law do we actively apply? How much do we spiritually or symbolically apply? How much is perhaps relegated to 1500 BC or whatever, or before Christ? And the Holy Spirit will show us what kind of common sense balance we should have. I know that there are things said in the Old Testament that are fiery and powerful to this very moment. And there are curses laid down on by God, and there are warnings that no Christian can live without. We have to go back, and we have to familiarize ourselves with a God of holiness, and a God of even of wrath in the Old Testament. How do we know what are the most important, or what might be least important? The Holy Spirit gives us that kind of understanding.
Yes.
Yes, honey, you had something to say.
It gives us, the Old Testament and the New Testament prevents us from going to this love-in about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Nazarites, for instance, wouldn't touch strong drink. And Proverbs speaks against it at length. And, of course, you hear about the punishment that God has for evil. He goes among his own people, tells the Levites to slaughter them, and so forth. You get the concept of God as holy. You get the concept of he really does mean hell and punishment in this world. You get the concept of great victory through trust in God. And then the church has just cut all that away and said, in the church you have your praise, and in the church you have your purity and everything that you need. So they have a warped, totally mm-hmm. warped idea of Christ.
Yes.
And how do you think you can throw out half the Bible?
You can't do it.
Unbelievers have problems with that. Mm-hmm. You know, they say, you say that part of it is true, but you say the other part doesn't apply. Mm-hmm. And they support one another.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, the Old Testament makes a tremendous contribution to the spiritual warrior, because the Old Testament is very largely militant. Cursed is every man who does not withdraw his sword, who withdraws his sword from the shedding of blood. Wow. We need that in the age of grace, don't we?
Yes, we do.
And spiritually, we know what it means. It means cursed is everyone who withdraws from preaching death to self and going after sin and flesh and carnality in the church. There's a curse on you. We need that. We need the structure, the skeleton of that still as a reflection of how God really feels about things. I was wondering if you just might like to read the third chapter of Galatians to end up here tonight. It talks about the law, and Paul obviously had a job cut out for himself in leading both Jews and Gentiles away from the supposed safety of the law. But let's just read Galatians 3.
Teddy,
yes.
My question about this is, whenever people ask me what I think about tattoos, mm-hmm. and I tell them, they're always like, so what about earrings? Why do you wear earrings? Mm-hmm. And that's my question too, which I understand that it doesn't at all have the same sort of context mm-hmm. or like symbolism of rebellion, and it isn't permanent. I mean, your ears will close mm-hmm. if you leave it, but like, why is it that we can do that and we can't do...
Rebecca did that. Rebecca.
She put them in her nose, though. We don't do that.
That's what I always... That was always my argument, because I always wanted a nose piercing. So I was like...
Well, it's let's look at that. Let's just use the argument of common sense. I've just described here how utterly disgusting and aesthetically displeasing dark blue ink is, mm-hmm. especially applied amateurishly all over the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, the lobe of the ear is a kind of a pendulous neutral area that it just says, put something there, doesn't it just kind of say that?
Yeah. On women only, or just men too?
Well,
see, when you're looking at context again, in our society earrings on men, they are feminine. They were developed as a signal of homosexuality.
Of course they were.
I mean, we have to have the intelligence as Christians mm-hmm. to be able to say, the Holy Spirit does lead me to these scriptures, and I know clearly that in our culture, earrings are feminine, they are traditional, they are not,
mm-hmm.
they do not have any of the same symbolism as tattoos.
They're not
rebellious. Those are the kind of arguments that people put out when they want an excuse to negate the entire Bible.
However, if you're going earrings all the way up around cartilage and then bars and stuff, that's different. But a simple one earring.
That nose piercing is completely unsanitary, and that in the Old Testament they didn't have handbags to carry paper money in. They wore their money. They wore their gold and so forth as articles of trade. It was the safest place to have it, is on your wrist, rather than buried in your tent. In the New Testament we see that God is to the glory of God and woman is to the glory of the man. And so...
Man is to the glory of God.
Yes, and woman is the glory of God, and then long hair is the glory of the woman. And so she does adorn herself, and so did Ruth before Boaz, to make the best attractive.
Well, I think that there are aesthetical, common sense observations we can make about what is counterproductive, degrading, destructive, marring, and all of that, and what is aesthetically pleasing. Now, obviously, standards of beauty vary in different cultures. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, they had earrings. The men had earrings. They threw them all into the pot and made the golden calf. So male earrings were in vogue back then, a long time ago. And also, when God's talking about his bride in Ezekiel 16, mm-hmm. he says he puts an earring in her nostril. Mm-hmm. And
he also had beards.
Actually, some of these Indian women with a thin earring in one nostril can be viewed as pretty sexy. Okay? All right? In that culture, it certainly is.
Okay. Are you going to view it as sexy teddy?
It doesn't turn me on. I don't care for it at all. Anyway.
Wait, so you're talking about in Indian culture.
In Indian culture, so on. Okay.
Christina's like, yeah.
All right.
I'm so confused.
Okay, I know ugliness when I see it. I know when the temple of the Holy Spirit is being defaced and defiled. And when a so-called Christian girl gets a big thick earring and puts it straight in front of her nostril and makes herself look like a swine, like a sow, then there's something there. The temple of God has been defiled.
And what about the little diamond stud that's right here?
Oh, yeah, all that stuff. That's sickening. No, we can't.
I just think it's really a symbol of the world in our culture. People who get those, like, even I've seen some girls that I thought that they were cute on them because the girl was just this cute little thing. But it's still a symbol of the world. And when you see somebody wearing one, you don't think, oh, there's a Christian.
Yeah. Well, let's just talk briefly about this issue of a symbol of the world. Now, you could say these are innocent things, and they may be a symbol of the world, but they don't really stand for anything. Let me tell you, what we wear, how we adorn ourselves, can symbolize a very, very great deal. Mm-hmm. For example, what if I came to Truth Tellers and I had a Nazi swastika on my shoulder, and I said, that's just a little adornment there, you know, like a rose here in my lapel. Same thing, no connotations. Would you agree with that?
No.
Oh, no. What? No, there's tremendous connotations. A carnation here, red and white carnation, red, white, and black corsage, and a red, white, and black swastika armband. Oh, no. No, these things have powerful connotations, don't they? Stands for a great deal. And there are accepted symbols of rebellion in this world. Dyeing your hair chartreuse is a statement of adolescent
Mohawks.
Joining with what?
Mohawks.
Anything a rock star would do.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now we are a peculiar people unto the Lord. We are a chosen generation, a separated priesthood unto the Lord. And one of the most basic things we have to remember is that our body really doesn't need any improvement as God made it. Now, if we get out of shape or whatever, we might need to tone up our muscles or lose a little weight or whatever we want to do to make our... But the genetics there, the design of our body, is a work of God. That's the way He made us. He wants us to be that way, and who are we to think that we can improve ourselves by tattooing or these strange and perverse piercings that are going on, lips and noses and eyebrows and all this kind of stuff. We are to adorn ourselves, in fact, as a bride for her husband. Isn't that right? Now, if Harmony said that her friend desperately wants a man and wants a family, and yet she wants to cover her whole arms now with black tattoos. The poor girl. And yet she won't receive Harmony's advice and counsel and burden from the Lord to try to salvage what's left of her poor body from the tattooist. Think. There's a madness, a self-destructive, self-defiling madness of this age that's now gotten into the church.
Uh-huh.
And we are to be pure in all, in every way, and clean and fresh, and that goes for clothing, hair, appearance. Another thing about having a moderate lifestyle and avoiding these kinds of extremes is that our business is to appeal to the widest
mm-hmm.
group of people we possibly can.
Yeah.
And if we decide we're going to express ourselves or reveal our true personality by some bizarre, strange hairdo or bleaching or tattooing or whatever, then we're going to cut out a lot of people who aren't taking us seriously in society.
Yeah.
We want to be taken seriously by as many people as possible. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at Barack Obama. Barack Obama could have a huge afro, couldn't he? He could have his big afro and says, I'm the inheritor of rebellion in the 60s, civil rights rebellion, I'm not going to change. No. Oh, no. He's smart enough to look as quote-unquote white as possible, as normal as possible, as mainstream as possible, as relevant in the American culture that he is leading. Isn't that true? Okay, he's smart enough to do that. He's not getting tattoos. He's not becoming strange. He's not. Barack Obama isn't trying three different kinds of hairstyles every year, or beard styles, or mustache styles, experimenting with a whole bunch of stuff. He's solid. He's in the middle. This man has found himself. Quote unquote, found himself as an authority figure in the modern world. Okay? He's smart enough to reflect permanence,
dignity.
Maturity, dignity, in every possible way he can. Because he, to a certain extent, he's had an uphill fight. Even the name Obama is an uphill, is a stretch for the American people.
Mm-hmm.
But we can learn something from that. We can try to present an image that is taken seriously
mm-hmm.
in order that we might save some.
Right.
On one day, we might testify to a down-and-outer or a bank president in the same afternoon, or a intellectual, or a common laborer, or whatever. Who knows where God will lead us as he's drawing people to us. So we are to be an intermediary there in the middle, as the best possible representative of Christ in this world.
If I can just add one thing.
Yes, Harmony.
I first noticed tattoos in the church when I noticed pastors, youth pastors, tattooing themselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think I noticed that more than five years ago. Mm-hmm. And I really think that a lot of the reason that tattoos are so popular among Christian youth is that their leaders, youth pastors, have legitimized it by
mm-hmm.
having them themselves in an attempt to become relevant,
mm-hmm.
which we've talked
mm-hmm.
about a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, I think that a lot of young people who get those Christian tattoos are doing it to say, I'm cool like the world,
mm-hmm.
so I can relate to you and
yeah.
share the message of Christ,
mm-hmm.
which really is an insult to the power of the message of Christ.
Right.
Like, that's what I would say to this person. One of the things, if you are actually trying to witness through your tattoos, the question is, do you have so little faith in the power of the Holy Spirit
yeah.
and of your message to speak to that person's heart
yes.
that you are instead trying to speak to their sense of style and coolness?
Yeah.
Well, yeah,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that was the thing, is because he, when we were talking about it, he said that he, because he got this big cross with the
crown of thorns on the top, and it said, in his name I play basketball, and he said that he got it because he wanted people to see him and not think he's a regular basketball player, but know that he's a Christian. And he said that one guy came up to him and said, I just wanted to say that your cross on your shoulder is a good testimony or something, and I can see that you treat everybody on the field like a Christian. But then I was, and so I was thinking about it during church, and the fact of the matter is, maybe one or two or three people have thought, oh, that's, he's a Christian, that's cool, you know, but think about all the people that are offended by the fact that he has a tattoo and dismiss him as being a worldly Christian.
Well, the truth of the matter is that his behavior, his long-term behavior on the court and in the locker room and in the classroom and in the church and at work is where it really matters. Not that he's put up a sign on his shoulder that he's a good guy.
Right.
You see.
That's what
and the response of that person is superficial in itself.
Mm-hmm.
He's a superficial person applauding a superficial testimony.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the most regular thing a basketball player can do, especially now, is get some sort of tattoo. Like all college ball players have tattoos. Like even a Warner.
Even at Warner.
Yeah, all the basketball team. Basketball teams everywhere. Tattoos. That's the thing.
I
mean, if he's trying to be different, that's not what he's going to do to be different.
Well, that's a good point. If you want to be a revolutionary, if you want to change the world,
right.
If you want to provoke the forces of evil, just tell the whole truth like we're teaching you to do here. Then you will really be different.
Mm-hmm.
You will really get their backsides up.
I was going to say, I know people, I had a friend who got her tongue pierced, and her excuse was, or her reasoning was, that it would remind her to talk appropriately and stuff, and that it would be a reminder. And I know so many people that say, this tattoo is a reminder of, you know, things, or they use it, they want it to spark conversations, when really we should be out there initiating the conversations.
Yeah.
We shouldn't have to look at our arms and be reminded, or feel in our mouth to remember to speak.
That's
the dumbest
really,
idea.
That's me.
I was thinking today about how alienated I feel at work, which I'm sure, I mean, because everyone knows that. Just because people, I guess they're convicted by me, I don't know, but I mean, I have spoken the truth to them, and it's just, they all have their club, and I'm definitely not part of it, and I have done nothing except wear my uniform and be a Christian and live, you know, among them, and that should be enough.
Mm-hmm.
If we're truly living out Christianity, we're going to stand out enough.
Oh,
testing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the Christian rock music is the same thing.
Oh.
It's an attempt, it's in a very, very superficial level, but
Well, what I remember from California in my youth is, the youth pastors and even pastors would have tattoos, but they would get the tattoos based upon their fellow brothers who are also pastors, who are ex-pagan, worldly people who have a whole bunch of tattoos all over them, but trying to relate to them and everything, and trying to be in the in crowd and relate to all the gangs and all that, because down in California there's a lot of tattoos on gangs and gang symbols and all that, just trying to relate to them, but it seems like the Christians were putting themselves on the same level as new Christians who are new to the faith but have all these tattoos over them, over their bodies, from a lifestyle of sin, essentially.
Shoshana's mom says it, like how people, like for example, like Amy Carmichael, how she had to dress like an Indian in order to be incognito, or like missionaries who have to dress like the... Because sometimes, I don't know, is that the same thing? Because that's what she said. She said it's
those
the same thing.
No, those...
Things.
Yeah,
yeah,
and...
Yeah. Well, that's how we don't all dress like nuns.
Yeah.
Right? Nuns
to reach the Catholic community.
Stop wearing habits, because they realized that the habit was just drawing attention to them and detracting from their message.
Right.
So they wore clothes that regular people wear. We wear clothes that regular people wear. That's not the same as adopting a symbol of sin within our culture.
That's what I thought.
And also, in those cultures, like, if a woman wasn't properly dressed, that was distracting to them, you know? It could be like, oh, look, an American showing more of her legs than just the ankle, you know?
Yeah. So she was being all things to all men.
Yeah.
It could be a tattoo is the opposite of that.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what I thought. I think what Harmony said was a really good takeaway point about tattoos is that, and I think that, since I've heard this argument, I had a discussion with one of my friends who will not speak to me anymore, but he said that you have to adapt to the culture mm-hmm. to be relevant for Jesus' message to be gotten out mm-hmm. and to reach those kind of people. And I said to him, and he did not listen to me at all, and I think that was the end of the conversation, but I said to him that that is detracting from the power of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. and Jesus Christ mm-hmm. to reach those people.
Yeah.
That you say, in order for them to accept Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. I have to dress it in this pretty color and in mm-hmm. this nice, and wrap some sugar around it. You know, it's like giving a kid, like giving a dog a pill. If you have to disguise it in cheese, mm-hmm. the dog will take the pill. It's like,
right.
this is going to save their lives. And
well, across cultures, no matter what culture barrier or anything, Jesus Christ is relevant no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's...
Because he has a message of hope to
yep.
people that are hopeless.
Well, and basically you're just lowering the standard. If you're saying, like, this is what it will take to accept Jesus, then you just lower the standard
it's
of
hypocrisy.
The holiness.
It turns people yeah, away instead of bringing mm-hmm. them to you.
Yeah.
Well, we're supposed to look different.
Chris, for at least the last 50 years, there's a certain mild deception in Christian evangelism. They, in both Calvinist and I would say Pentecostal evangelism, they often promise more mm-hmm. than they really deliver, or God is really going to deliver.
Right.
God
mm-hmm.
has a wonderful plan for your life, mm-hmm. and of course Pentecostalism goes off with many other claims and promises, especially once you get the Holy Spirit. But what Christianity is really about is some pretty basic core issues. What are you doing here? How can you inhabit such a fantastically complicated and marvelously designed body, and yet mm-hmm. your only purpose here is just to have fun?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You immediately the true emphasis of Christianity should be to take the person away from all these superficial distractions and focus them for a few moments, if possible, upon these great questions of why you're here on this world, in this world, and where are you going once you die, and what it takes to please God and escape the wrath of God because of your sins,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and that you have sinned, and we need a Savior, and so on. And that's where the real power and the real penetration of Christianity is.
Mm-hmm.
And this modern idea is that, well, that's not really very strong. What's really strong to the world is rock music, Christian rock mm-hmm. music, and the hair, the tattoos, the clothing, the jeans, the grunge that we need to adopt. That's the really, really powerful draw to bring people to the cross. Not these big, big issues of why you're here. No, nobody cares about those things. But they really, really light up when you say we've got the best rock band in the city at our church.
Actually, if someone lights up to that rather than why you're here, then you know you're wasting your time with that person.
Yeah, that's what they say. That's what many people say. That they mock the church because they think, how can they believe that I'm so superficial that I think that the only way I would be attracted to Christianity would be through dress or superficial things like appearance.
Which is even more ridiculous, because it's like, if you need that in order to join Christianity, why would you join Christianity in the first place?
Yeah.
Because you get all that already in the world. They have way
right.
better rock music than
they do.
They
do.
They
it
have
better.
Way better fashion than we do. Why don't you just stay in the world?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's very, very clear from what I'm hearing. And there's a recent Barna report that came out, Barna Statistics, which is, I didn't read it in detail, but is a more hair-raising decline of spirituality in the church. And so I think we can say without doubt we are in the great falling away that was promised in Scripture. Mm. Last days, a great falling away, and men shall be lovers of themselves, and on. But I was just thinking today that the color white would have no meaning except for the color black.
Mm-hmm.
And when darkness covers the earth, Christ's promise is that His light shall arise upon us.
Yeah.
And I think especially evangelicals are under special bombardment with high-powered Zionist propaganda coming right out of Israel to lead them into even greater darkness, even as the world is catching up and waking up about Israeli abuses.
Yeah.
the church is going even off into even greater darkness on that front, not to mention the local church front that we're talking about here today.
I think one of the greatest lights that are rising in these dark times is these creation concepts that we're learning. Mm-hmm. We have the ability to go deep into the cell and discover the majesty of it.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these little factoids about nature, and that's why it's so important. Most people don't take that too seriously, but for the Christian, it's a wonderful demonstration of the end times, of his power and reassurance. And
go back to, you started the lesson by saying, how do we know in what way the Old Testament is relevant to our theology today?
Mm-hmm.
Is it accurate, is it correct to say to our friends and to apply to ourselves that when we read the Old Testament, we are always looking to see what God is like, how he has revealed himself to man. Mm-hmm. And because the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know for a fact that his nature has not changed, his desires and directions and his preferences, his standards in regard to mankind have not changed. And certainly the law reveals the sinfulness of man. I believe it does say that in Galatians, or one of those New Testament books where it says the law is given to show us how much we need a Savior and how far we fall short of God's standard. Certainly we cannot anymore or ever look to the law as a means of self-justification or attaining righteousness. But it is very relevant to us in seeing what God cares about.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that during that interchange about Freeman's stand regarding the baseball team, here again tonight and in other times, what they always want to bring up is this stoning issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think that at the very least we should point out to people that the Lord's commands about stoning for adultery, for rebellious children, showed how much he cared, how important those issues were to him,
mm-hmm.
even in so small a matter or so negotiable a matter as a tattoo. If God did care enough that the Israelites were commanded to stone their children for rebellion, then it just goes to show at the least how seriously he does take children's respect and reverence toward their parents. And it should give us, it does give us an in to God's mind about these things.
So important. I mean, just the fact that Aaron and Miriam came to Moses and said, God has revealed ourselves to us as revealed himself to us just as much as to you, or at least part of the time. And God came down in violent anger and smote her with leprosy. That says a lot. It's because clear back in the Old Testament, as I've said all evening, are powerful indexes, powerful benchmarks of divine law, divine opinion, divine attitude that are, as Shell says, are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it's a fearful thing to make of no effect the laws of God. The laws of God, whenever they were revealed to mankind, are precious. They are not to be erased. They are not to be made of none effect by our evangelical traditions, our Pharisaic traditions, or any other traditions or our evolution and scientific traditions. God speaks from heaven. We better listen and protect. Can you think of anything more precious than the fact that Almighty God has spoken to man?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just about the most amazing thing that you could. It's humbling that God would even deign to come down and speak to man, and yet we have this book, which is filled with anecdotes of God speaking to man. Do we read it? Do we take it to heart? Well, we should, because there's no king's ransom of jewels and gold bullion and national reserves of wealth that competes with the treasure of receiving the spoken word of Almighty God.